let's start by reading Romans 9, 9 through 16. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. Not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by her father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. And the title of this morning's message is, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. In Genesis chapter 18, Abraham asked the Lord a question regarding the city of Sodom. He asked God, shall you slay the righteous along with the wicked? You remember the story. His nephew Lot was in Sodom. God was going to destroy Sodom. He knew it. Shall you slay the righteous along with the wicked? And the conclusion that Abraham came to was this, that God, the judge of all the earth, he will do what is right. And I think we have to remember that principle as we explore this subject. The Apostle Peter tells us that God is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Paul tells us a little earlier in Romans that it is the goodness of God that leads people to repentance. So I think it's safe to say that men typically do not praise God for his wrath. Typically. They praise God for his mercy. And when you read and study this chapter, chapter 9, which again is one of the most controversial in all of the Bible, you will see that whether it is mercy or wrath, God shall receive all the glory and all the praise. Romans chapter 9 teaches, however, that God does desire to show mercy. Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. That is a difficult statement for so many people. And you know why? Because people always respond by saying, how could God say that? How could God say that he hated Esau? But my response has always been the same. The thing that really puzzles me is how God could say he loved Jacob. To me, that's the real mystery. You know, we love to sing the hymn by Charles Wesley, And Can It Be? We're going to sing that last. And we sing the refrain, amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? That's the amazing love that God would take upon himself, the form of a man, suffer and die for a rebellious people. That truly is an amazing love. You see, it's not God's law that has the power to change hearts. It can convert the soul. It can aid in the process, but the law cannot truly change the heart. God's wrath, it's powerful, but God's wrath doesn't change the heart. It is God's love through the Holy Spirit. That is what changes people's hearts. And the Bible says that we love God because what? He first loved us. God chose Jacob. God loved Jacob. God loved his people Israel. And God loves you. And that's the reason why it's amazing, because none deserve it. That's why it's called grace. But what about Esau? That's a good question. What about Esau? Well, the context of chapter 9 is dealing with the nation of Israel and the Jewish people who had rejected their Messiah. And because of that, the gospel was then taken to the Gentiles. Jacob, of course, he had his name changed from Jacob to Israel, and his descendants were then called the children of Israel, whom God chose among all of the families of the earth. They were his special chosen people. Esau, on the other hand, while Isaac was his father, and Abraham, he was his grandfather, God did not choose to confirm the covenant with Esau. That was God's choice. In this chapter, we see the election of both a people, Israel, and an individual, Jacob. So chapter 9 is not one-dimensional. Some would say, well, it's all about the nation and the people. Others say, no, it's talking just about individuals. No, it's both, okay? It is both, which makes it even more difficult. Jacob was chosen. Esau wasn't. That's the point, okay? It's not that God had an emotional hatred towards Esau. I don't think that's what he's talking about. God was just angry, burning hatred towards Esau. Not really the point. He chose Jacob. He did not choose Esau. So also remember that Paul is quoting from the book of Malachi. Paul didn't come up with this all on his own. Malachi is where he's getting the quote from. So Esau was also called what? Esau had another name. Just like Jacob had a different name. Jacob, Israel. Then you had Esau. He was called what? Who remembers? Come on. What was Esau called? Edom. Edom, right? The Edomites. So Esau was called Edom. His descendants, the Edomites, made up the nation of Edom, which was not an elect nation. Okay, now take another look at verses 9 through 11 again. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by her father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. So then, why did God make this decision to choose Israel over Edom? Why did God make that choice? We see that God did make the choice. Why did God make the choice? Well, this is where things get a little more complicated. The Lord said in Isaiah chapter 46, he said, "For I am God and there is no other. I am God, there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things that have not yet come to pass, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure." So I think we realize that God is outside of time and space. We say that God dwells in eternity, right? We talk like that. So we could easily say that God made this decision from eternity past. He made it from the foundation of the world. God is working on a totally different timetable than we are, outside of time, we could say. So to get straight to the point, God did it because he wanted to do it that way. I mean, really, that's the ultimate answer that is given. He did it for his own reasons, according to his own will and his own purpose. And you know what? There are people, there are Christians, good Christians who love the Lord, but sometimes we feel like God owes us an explanation. We feel like God owes us an answer. Something happens, God, why? And I don't think it's wrong to ask why, because we all wonder why. Go ahead and ask. But when you think that God owes it to you, really, he doesn't owe us anything. He doesn't owe us an answer. God may have his reasons, but he doesn't have to explain himself to us. You know, it may look unfair. And that's the problem with this whole passage. It makes God, this is what some people say, it makes God look unfair. Take a look at verse 14. "What shall we say then?" And again, Paul anticipates this. He knows people are going to think that way. "What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid, certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion." You know what I love about that response? It's not really an answer. Is it? Is this an answer? It doesn't look like one. God's saying, well, this is just what I did. You know what this is like. Remember when your children were 4, 5, 6 years, maybe your grandchildren, 4, 5, 6 years old. You say, can you please go clean your room? Thank you very much. And they say, why? Why do I have to do that? Can you go do your chores or do this, not do that? Why? I don't see why I have to do that. What did you say? Because I said so. That's why. And that's the only thing you needed to say. You don't need to explain yourself. Why? Don't ask me why. Because I said so. Period. And that's the way it is with God. He said, because God says so. I know it doesn't really satisfy everybody, but it's just the way it is. Why did I choose Jacob and not Esau? Because I'm God. That's what I chose to do. I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. And you know, that is a quote from the book of Exodus. Paul isn't just making this stuff up as he goes along, which would be okay. Paul was writing under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but he is quoting from the Old Testament here. This comes from Exodus, where Moses asked God to show him his face. You remember that event? And what did God tell Moses? He said, Moses, no man can see my face and live. He said, but here's what I'm going to do. I will take you, Moses. I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and my glory shall pass by. And Moses did get a glimpse of the glory of God. He saw God's back. Just a glimpse of the glory. And you remember what happened? His face shone like the sun, even greater than the sun. They had to put a veil over his face. So that's where this statement comes from. That's an amazing thing that God did for Moses, and he didn't have to do it. He didn't have to do it. And I bet Moses remembered that for the rest of his life. Wouldn't you remember that the rest of your life? Of course you would. But what if Moses' brother, Aaron, got angry? Hey, God, you did that for him. I'm serving you too. Why'd you do it for him? How come you didn't do it for me? Can you picture Aaron saying something? Miriam, did she get upset a couple times about stuff like this? Would Aaron be justified in getting angry at God? And think carefully before you answer. What if Joshua said, you know what, Lord, I know you want me to do this and to lead the people into the promised land, but I'm not going to do it because you did that for Moses and not me. You owe it to me. What if Joshua played that game? You see, the story is clear. Moses didn't deserve that either, but God chose to give him that gift of grace. You see, and that's when we see Moses saying, or God saying, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy. So we need to understand that God doesn't owe us anything. If we can just get that figured out, life will be a lot easier. It'll save us a lot of time and a lot of wondering. Having a sense of entitlement. You know, that's what it is, a sense of entitlement. God, you owe it to me. Now, we live in a, and I could go off on this, you know I could, but, you know, in our day and age, people have a sense of entitlement. You know, the federal government owes me something. This group owes me something. That person owes me something. And listen, if that's the way you choose to live, I mean, I don't think it's the right way to go, but to have a sense of entitlement with God, that God, you owe me something, that's a very, very, very dangerous place to be. So Jacob the man was chosen. Israel the nation was chosen by God. Israel the man, while he was deeply flawed, trusted in the Lord. Israel the nation, while they were deeply flawed, they trusted in the Lord for a time. Okay, for a time. But their disobedience got worse and worse and worse. And it, of course, sounds like another nation we could talk about. But whenever you read and study the Bible, what do you want to do? You want to read it and you want to say, how does this apply to me? How does this apply to us today? And that's a good way to read and study the Bible. How can I apply this to my life? How does this apply to us? Well, God handled the nation of Israel in such a way, it's pretty amazing when you think about it. God put up with a lot, didn't he? If you just read the whole story, he really did put up with a lot. For century after century, God was merciful. Even when he sent judgment, he gave them another chance. Yeah, they were taken away into Babylon, but they got to come back. And they rebuilt the city. So God, you know, he really does put up with a lot. But When they rejected Christ and when they crucified Jesus, they crossed a line, all right? They crossed a line, pure and simple. Now, God puts up with a lot for us today. Let's face it. Things we do, things we say, things we don't do, God, he's merciful. He puts up with a lot from all of us. But one thing he will not put up with is rejection of his only begotten son. God does not put up with that. You think about this. Maybe you have a neighbor, a coworker, and you really put up with a lot. You don't really like this person very much. And, you know, they say things and do things. And you know what? You turn the other cheek and you let it go and you try to be nice to them. And man, you can really put up with a lot. But if they went after your child, that would provoke your wrath, wouldn't it? It would provoke mine. I know that. So God will put up with a lot. However, he will not put up with the rejection of his only begotten son. In Matthew chapter 21, Jesus told the parable. I'm just going to kind of paraphrase it for you. He told the parable to the people, the religious leaders of Israel, the scribes, the Pharisees. They heard this. Jesus said there was a landowner who planted a vineyard. You probably know the story. And then he leased it to vine dressers. And then he went into a faraway country, letting them do the work. And of course, they would get paid and get their fair share and all the rest. Now, when the time drew near to collect the fruit and the wine, the landowner, what did he do? Well, he was in a faraway land, so he sent his servants to collect. And what happened? When they arrived, the hired workers, they beat some of them, they killed one of them, and they sent the rest away empty. That didn't make the landowner very happy. So what did he do? He did it again. And obviously, these people that are being sent represent the prophets. I think that's clear. The landowner is God. So he sent more servants to collect. And what did they do? They did basically the same thing. They beat them, cast them out, sent them away empty. Then the landowner said, I will send my son. They will respect my son. When the vine dressers saw the son coming, what did they say? He said, this is the heir. Let's kill him and take the inheritance for ourselves. So that's what they did. The son came, they took him, they killed him, cast him out of the vineyard. Jesus said, therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? If you've never read the story, what do you think he's going to do to them? And it doesn't take a genius to figure it out, right? They said to him, so Jesus asked, what will the landowner do? They said, he will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render from him the fruits in their seasons. And Jesus said to them, have you never read the scriptures? He's like, don't you guys read your Bible? Don't you know what I'm talking about? Have you never read the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. The Bible says when the religious leaders of Israel heard this, they knew he was speaking about them. So God chose Israel. He blessed Israel, but instead of keeping his commandments, they rebelled. They rebelled, and they chose to go their own way. So what did God do? He scattered them. That's what he did. He scattered them, and he took the kingdom of God, and he gave it to another. Isn't that what he says? I take the kingdom of God from you and give it to another. Who's the other? Well, that's the spiritual nation we call the church. So you see, the church is not plan B. Jesus said, have you not read the scriptures? This was all there in the Old Testament. This isn't plan B. This was part of the plan all along. That doesn't mean that God approved of everything that they did, because Lord knows he didn't. But it's now given to the church. Now, When we are in Romans 8, I mentioned how the subjects of election and predestination continue into Romans 9, and this concept of election or God's choosing is really highlighted here in this section. Chapter 9, this is where you go typically. That in Ephesians 1, I would say. So while the nation of Israel may be in view, it is impossible to ignore the personal element. Yes, Israel was a chosen nation, but Jacob was a chosen individual. See, you can't really get around that part. And this is where the teaching comes in. Some of you have heard it. Unconditional election. This is where it comes from. So what, and I'm asking you the question now, based on what we read, what was the condition by which God chose Jacob? What was the condition? Did God choose Jacob because he was more righteous? Did God say, I chose Jacob because I foresaw that he would be such a great, strong man of faith, so much more righteous than Esau? Is that what God said? I don't think so. I mean, Jacob's very name means deceiver or supplanter. So at times, if you just read the story, Jacob doesn't really seem any better than Esau. Matter of fact, when I read that story, there's times where I sort of feel sorry for Esau. He did some dumb things, no question about it. But Jacob, man, he was a smooth operator here. So I kind of feel bad for Esau. It had nothing to do with Jacob being so great. So there seems to be no condition, at least that dealt with Jacob. So let's jump into the controversy, okay? It's very clear that as an individual, God chose Jacob before he was ever born. That's stated explicitly. So it had nothing to do with Jacob's works. Now the controversy, okay, first of all, I think Romans 9 demonstrates that election is unconditional. I just don't see any way around it based on this text. Now, verse 11 tells us it is not of works, but of him who calls. Now, who's that? God. Okay, so the reasoning, the decision-making is with God, has nothing really to do with Jacob. At least we're not given that information. So there are several viewpoints on this, okay? And listen, I've really toiled over this and struggled with this. And I don't make these statements lightly. I know there's probably people who, no matter what I say, you know, okay, I don't really understand election and all that, so what? But I think this is very important, and I take it very seriously. So I have sort of narrowed it down to two positions, and I'll tell you where I stand. There's a lot we could talk about. We don't have time to go through it all. But I'm going to narrow it down to two positions. The first view says that election has nothing to do with salvation. Some of you are familiar with this. It has nothing to do with salvation. God basically chooses or elects people for service. It's a very common viewpoint. The second view says that election is unto salvation, where basically all men are lost. Everybody is lost, but God chooses to save some. So those are the two positions I've narrowed it down to. And as far as the first viewpoint goes, if election had nothing to do with salvation, honestly, I really don't think Paul would have gone to the length that he did in this chapter to defend God's nature, to defend God's character. You keep on reading in Romans 9, you'll see what I'm talking about. He already said, is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. If it was just a matter of I'm choosing him to serve, I don't think Paul would have to go through all of this. That's number one. And let's just read verses 17 and 18, 17 through 20 to get a little more of that. For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. You will then say to me, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? It sure sounds to me like Paul knew people would strongly, strongly object to this teaching. That's exactly what people do. When they hear of God choosing some and not others, that makes people mad. It raises a lot of questions. But remember, God said, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And then Paul asks, is there unrighteousness? No, that's what the scripture says. No, God is not unrighteous in doing that. So Paul knew people would object. Why does God still find fault? That's the question that he asks here, the section we just read. Why does God still find fault? Who can resist God's will? You've probably heard this. Maybe you've asked the question, you know, God, you made me like this. It's not my fault. This is the way I am. You did it, right? You know people say that. What does Paul say? Oh man, who are you to reply against God? Yeah. So it sure sounds to me like Paul knew people would object. So will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Verse 21, does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? This is a difficult, difficult issue. The Apostle Peter said in 2 Peter 3 that Paul wrote things that are hard to be understood. You remember when Peter said that? Yeah, you know, he just said, yeah, he's right. I wonder, was he talking about this? I'm not sure if he was or not. But turn, if you would, to 2 Thessalonians 2. I want to bring some clarity before we close in a few minutes. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. So if this was about God choosing only for service, or if it was about choosing one nation over another, I don't think Paul would have to go through all of these things defending God's nature. If it was only about God choosing Israel over the Edomites, I don't think anyone would complain about that. You know, except for the Edomites, probably they'd complain. But other than that, I don't think anyone would really be bothered by it. When you read all of the passages on election, it seems clear to me that salvation most certainly is involved. In fact, the word itself, elect, it's a synonym for those who are saved. The elect are the saved. The saved are the elect. Just read the New Testament. That's crystal clear. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, starting in verse 13, I want you to read. Just follow along with me. Paul says, but we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God, from the beginning, chose you for what?
Salvation.
Chose you for salvation. Now, that's pretty clear. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul says, knowing, beloved, your election by God. So he's already written to them once, talking about their election by God. And now in 2 Thessalonians, he says explicitly, God, from the beginning, has chosen you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel. And that's significant that he called you. Remember Romans 8, 29 and 30, all who are predestined were called, all who were called were justified, all who are justified are glorified. To which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. So the conclusion that I've come to, and I'm not overplaying this or exaggerating this, after years, I'm talking about years of studying this issue, hearing all sides, all points of view, the conclusion that I've come to is this, that election is both salvation and service. And I say that for many reasons, but to simplify it, once you get saved, then you serve. I mean, it just sort of makes sense. And then Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, we all know that passage. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, right? We all know that. What does verse 10 say? Verse 10 says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them."